The following podcast is from the weekly message at Summit Church in Upstate South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Thank you, Doug and Ashley, for leading us this morning. I want to welcome everyone to Summit. My name is Terry, and I have the great privilege of serving as one of the pastors and elders on the team here. I do see some new faces, and we're delighted to have you. If you did not receive one of these guest cards on your way in as a guest, we'd love for you to pick one up at the end of the service and fill it out. If you did get one, you can fill it out during the service today. And on your way out this morning, we'd love for you to drop this off at Connections. I want to say thanks for being here with us. I have a small gift for you. It's also a way that we can pray for you by name. It's something that we do for every card that's turned in. And also allows us to help you, maybe send some information to you and help you better connect in the life of this church if this is where God may have you and your family to stick around. I want to invite you, if you have a copy of God's Word, whether in this form or phone form, digital form, to take that and go with me to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1 is where we are this morning. We've spent a good portion of this year looking at the first letter of Peter, and now we are going to transition over the next 4 weeks and look at three chapters in 2 Peter. This summer, we will be looking at the wisdom literature in Psalms and Proverbs. Incredibly excited to walk through that with you. This summer, we are actually working on a prayer guide to mirror the Psalms and Proverbs, what we're going to be walking through to put in your hands, ways to pray the Psalms, ways to pray the wisdom literature as you step into your unique spheres of influence, your unique callings into your geographies. And I think it'll be a great tool for you as we move into the summer. I want to show you my Bible. For those of you who are in the back, you may not be able to see it that well. But this is my Bible. I have a lot of Bibles. I don't know how many of you have lots of Bibles. How many of you have more than one Bible at home? Raise your hand. Yeah, a lot of us do. I have a lot. But this is the one that I use. I've used most frequently over the past probably 3 years. I like to write in it. I'm a big fan of the color red in my Bible. I even like sticky notes. So if you look throughout this book, you'll find in particular sections that I've added where I've written beyond the margins. I've added sticky notes that kind of stand out to me from that particular passage. I'm pretty OCD about my Bible. Yeah, I don't like when it's at home and it's sitting on my desk. I don't like to have another book on top of my Bible. Now, I don't think that means anything, like if there's something sitting on the Bible. Like, I'm not one of those dudes. I'm just pretty OCD about nothing being on my Bible. Now, I've spilled some coffee on my Bible, and so if you were to flip through the pages, there's some coffee stains throughout, and the first time that I did that, I almost bought a new one. But the Lord's used that to really sanctify me and grow me, that I'm okay that there's stains on my Bible. It's starting to wear, the binding's starting to go, and so probably over the next year, I'm going to lose that if I don't get it fixed. But it's a decent Bible. It's not calfskin leather, which those are pretty expensive. If you have one of those, I'd highly recommend getting one. I have another one that I sometimes read out of at home. It's not in mint condition. It's not perfect. In fact, if you were to see this lying around, I don't think you would be that tempted to take it. Now, we'll throw this caveat out. If you leave your Bible around Summit and it doesn't have a name in it and it just stays here for a month, we give it away. That we've been known to do that. I don't think you'd be tempted to take it. In fact, if my Bible was just in my truck and there was a complete stranger that were to just maybe stroll past my truck and see it lying in the truck, I don't think they'd be tempted to break in and steal this. But imagine for a moment, let's suppose that I were to come up to you or a complete stranger, and let's just say, hey, that's my truck over there. And inside of my truck, what you'll discover is that there's something in there that has the secret to life. The answer to all of life's most profound questions, purpose, meaning, worth, value, significance, like inside of my truck, there's something that contains the answers to the most profound questions of life. Maybe, just maybe, you would be tempted to go peek through the window. I still don't think many of us would break in because we're too skeptical, right? We're a culture and a society that thinks everything's too good to be true. But here's my point. The claim of this book right here, the claim of this is that inside of it is the answer to life. That's the claim of this book. The claim of this book is that the answers to all of life's most profound questions, why am I here? What is purpose? What is meaning? Where do I find value and worth and significance? What about life after death? Is this life, is the dash between my birthday and my death day, is that just it? The answers are here. All of them. In fact, if you look underneath all of your fears, like if you can do that, if you can look under the thing that's underneath all of your worries and anxieties and fears and worries, this Bible will tell you why they're there. And then it'll show you the remedy or the antidote to those deepest struggles. The antidote and the remedy to your deepest fears, to your deepest longings, to your deepest desires. It's here. And maybe you believe that, maybe you don't. Maybe you're on a journey of discovering that maybe I'm not trying to sell you a gimmick. Maybe you're on a journey of discovering that that's actually true. Or then maybe you're in the category that, yeah, that's too good to be true. Even still, the claim of this book, this grand story, is that in it is the answer to legitimate, tangible, real life transformation. Do you realize that before us, that you and I have unprecedented access to the secret of life? I think about George Herbert. He's a poet. This is what he says about this book. He says, the Bible is heaven laid flat. And what he means by that is when we open up God's word, in a sense, what we're doing is we're rolling up the shades, opening up the shades, looking through the window at all of the glorious things about who God is and who we are in light of what he's done. And if you look throughout this book, I could take you to Genesis and I could walk you on a narrative all the way to Revelation 21, 22 when we look at the new heavens and the new earth. What I can show you is this, that this book has a real legitimate answer to life's questions, to life's searching, to life's angst and longings. And then there's other passages where you just kind of land at one particular section and you go, man, it's so vividly clear. And that's the passage we're in today, 2 Peter 1. 2 Peter 1, and I'm going to begin reading in verse 1. Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Now Peter is approaching his death. If you look down at verse 14, he's going to tell you that. He's close to dying. He is nearing the end of his journey. More than likely, he's imprisoned in Rome while he's writing this letter. And another thing that I think is worth mentioning, this letter, this second letter that he writes back to this congregation, these Christians who are in exile, is only 1 to 2 years max removed from the first letter. So 1 to 2 years. And so Peter has received word that these believers were struggling to walk in the things that he had previously written to them. They were struggling to grow in their faith, struggling to embrace this new life that they've received in Christ. And on top of that, it's coupled with suffering and persecution that has ensued because of their decision to walk with Christ. So they're struggling, man. They're struggling with suffering. They're struggling with persecution. They're struggling being pushed to the margin. And on top of that, a false teaching has now begun to creep into the church after Peter's departure. And it's only been a year or two. And here's the false teaching that essentially was coming to these believers who were struggling with suffering and persecution. Here's what they were telling them: you don't have to worry about the way you live. You don't have to worry about life in the flesh. You've been saved by Christ. You've been forgiven of your sins. So it doesn't really matter how you live this life. You have your grace card in effect. And so basically, the way we live, the life of godliness and holiness doesn't matter. Only the next life matters. And so they're in one sense, denying the physical return of Jesus and the eventual day of judgment that will come at his second return. You've been saved. Don't worry about anything. That was what they were hearing. Now, I want you to think about the enemy's temptation to a culture who is plagued by suffering and persecution. Do you not think that teaching would be an enticing teaching to grab hold of and believe? Suffering, going through hardship, I'm saved, I'm good, I can just kind of be done with that until I go to heaven. I don't have to worry about the way I live. I don't have to worry about being on mission. I don't have to worry about giving my life to the things of God. And essentially what they were denying is the doctrine of sanctification. Growing in grace. And here we find Peter. Peter, who is very pastoral, who cares deeply about these believers, deeply burdened for them, who's going to write and say, hey, you've forgotten some things. Not secondary things, not trivial things, not insignificant things, but crucial things. You've forgotten them. And I want to remind you of them. I don't want you to forget what is essential to life. I want you to grow in grace. I want you to grow in the same grace that has transformed you, that has brought you into relationship with God. And here's what I want you to know about that grace. The same grace that saved you is the same grace that will continue to transform you. Grace doesn't just get you into the kingdom of God. Grace also grows you into the kingdom life. And grace doesn't just grow you into the kingdom life. Grace will also sustain you in the kingdom throughout your journey. But it doesn't end there. Grace will ultimately deliver you. It will stand you up before the King on that day, before your heavenly Father. So I wanted to give you a little bit of backdrop, because here's a dying man who loves these people dearly, knowing that he's never going to see them again on this side of eternity. This is what he says to them. Look at verse 3. His divine power has granted to us all things. Now, if you're a marker of your Bible, you should underline, highlight all things. All things. All things that pertain to what? Life and godliness. Read it slowly. Reread it again and again. His divine power has what? Granted. to you. All things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has also granted to us his precious and very great promises. Now, this next sentence is a biggie. So that through them, you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. To be honest with you, we have 15 verses to cover today. We should have just covered these two. There's so much to say here. Powerful truths in verse 3 and 4. And I'm going to be honest with you, I'm not real sure how to unpack it. That's how much is here. Powerful words that are anchored in a powerful promise. Look back up at verse 1. Look at the second half of verse 1. He says, I'm writing to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing. This is also a verse that you should underline and highlight. To those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. For those of us in the room this morning who have a relationship with Jesus, when you read these words, it should cause you to sit back and take a deep breath. The righteousness of Jesus is the great leveler. It's the great equalizer. Let me expound upon that for a moment. Let me say it this way. Your life is not defined by you. What's it defined by, Terry? It's defined by the righteousness of Jesus. Think about this. The guy who's writing this letter denied Jesus on multiple occasions. The guy who's writing this letter was called Satan by Jesus. But you know what? That doesn't define Peter. His mistakes and his failures and his rejection of Jesus on multiple occasions doesn't define him. What defines him? The righteousness of Jesus. The people who are receiving a second letter from Peter are struggling to believe all that he's already talked about, are struggling to grow in their faith, that they're weak in grace. But you know what? That doesn't define them. What defines them? The righteousness of Jesus. Listen to me. Breathe this morning. Whether you can look back this week and see evidences of growth and grace in your life, or whether you look back this week and all you see are mistakes and sin and shame, I want you to take a deep breath, because you are defined by the righteousness of Jesus. That is good news. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. Mind you, he's not writing to spiritually elite people. I really need you to press in right here for me, okay? Because listen, these are comfortable seats. And I'm a little bit closer to you now. So I see you sleeping more than I did back up there. I don't need you to gloss over verses 3 and 4. He's not writing to, when you read that sentence, so that you and I, so that through what he's granted to us, through these great and precious promises, that we may become partakers of the divine nature, you're going like, God, I don't even know how to give definition of that. I don't understand that. And there's this notion of maybe, just maybe, that I haven't reached a spiritual place in my life where I can really embrace these kinds of things. He's writing to struggling, doubting, weak, scared believers. He's writing to people like you and me. These are the people, these are the types of people who can become partakers of the divine nature. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean to become partakers of the divine nature? There's some false teaching out there that would say that this means we share in his very essence, meaning we become God, or we become like many gods, small gods, many gods. That's not what he's saying. He's not talking about us sharing in his essence. He's rather talking about us sharing in his divine nature. We don't become God. We become like what God possesses. We become holy. How do we become holy? Because he's holy. We share in his joy, his holiness, his character. And so the notion of what Peter's talking about in this passage is this union that we now share with Christ. Listen, God doesn't just save you so that one day you can be shuttled off to eternity and heaven and bliss and thus live the rest of your, live the remainder of your life on earth any way that you choose. No, he saves you from condemnation to a life shared in union with Christ. He joins us together forever with him. And the key word there is partaking. We're in union with Christ. We're united together with Christ. And what are we partaking with Christ? His glory, his goodness, his wholeness, his character, his love, his holiness. And one of the indicators is this is present tense. He's not just talking about a future-based glory. This is right now. This is right now grace. This is present grace to grow you and transform you. And I think this is incredible news for weary people. You don't have to raise your hand, but I know some of the stories of those of you sitting in this room because of what you're walking through as one of your pastors. You're weary, hurting, scared. This is great news. Here's the first observation I want to bring out from this passage. Grace to grow requires divine power. Grace to grow requires divine power, which is readily available to you in Christ. If it's God's power that changes us, then it will be God's power that continues to change us. Well, that seems pretty obvious, Terry. Does it? Does it? How easy it is for us to bank our eternity on the grace of Christ and then to bank the rest of our life on this notion of I'll just pull up my bootstraps and I'll tie them a little bit tighter and I'll get to work. Devoid of that same grace, devoid of that same power. I'll look over this way and I'll start comparing myself to these people because I don't sin like they sin. I don't struggle like they struggle. Therefore, I'll feel a little bit better about myself. Therefore, I'll shrink the gospel and I'll make it about behavior modification. I could go on with the 101 ways that you and I wrestle to believe that the same grace that brought us in is the same grace that'll continue to grow us up. And the only way you or I will continue to treasure the richness of Christ that's transformed us is by his divine power. It's the only way. That is the only way that we grow. God is fiercely committed to his people. In fact, this is one of the things we were talking about backstage after we were praying this morning. God is lovingly, patiently, kindly, gently molding us, teaching us, shaping us, and changing us. And I want you to know this. He's using all of the circumstances that you're currently going through to do it. whether it be loss of job, whether it be the cut in the salary, whether it be the news of the doctor, whether it be the way that you're, like just the notion of where your children are at in their season of life, what, maybe where your marriage is or isn't. None of it's lost on your God to continue to transform you by his divine power. And here's what I want to acknowledge. It's slow. It's a slow process. It's an ongoing process, but it's a certain process. Now, this is what he tells us. This is what his divine power affords. All that we need for life and godliness. Could you tell me what else you need? What else we need? Tell me what else you need beyond verse 3. His divine power has granted to you all that pertains to life and godliness. What else do we need? The word life there is not specifically talking to just you, like just my life, you know, right? My dreams, my career, my children, my house. It doesn't encapsulate that. But it's the notion of giving you genuine life. All that pertains to what it means to truly live. Not to settle for what's secondary, but to truly live the life that God's called you to live. To truly experience what it means to be whole. To truly experience what it means to be God's dearly beloved son or daughter. Whether life's good or bad, whether life is falling apart, or you're presently in a season where it's all working out. And what Peter wants you to know, what Peter wants these struggling, weak, scared believers to know, there's no loopholes in this promise. No gimmicks. All things that pertain to life. And then he adds this, and godliness. So the same gospel that justifies us before God is the same gospel that sanctifies us, that grows us up. The same grace that demands that we live holy begins to make us holy. Is that not great? He makes the promises, then he actually fulfills the promises. And the way that applies to this transformation piece is the grace that's applied to an unbelieving heart to bring them into life and relationship with God is also the same grace that he now will impart and empower by the work of the Spirit to grow us into the very likeness and image of Jesus. God doesn't simply give us great and precious promises and then say, good luck with that. I hope it works out for you. No, he also fulfills those promises by his divine power. Now, Terry, tell me how we get that divine power. Well, look at the text. Through, verse 3. So his divine power is granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. Do you want to know what the antidote to sin and death is? It's knowing Jesus. Can I tell you what the antidote is to a life of complacency and apathy and secondary living? Shallow promises that never fulfill? It's knowing Jesus. Jesus doesn't say, I'm just going to wipe the slate clean and let you get to work. No, what Jesus does is he wipes the slate clean because of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And then what he does on that slate is he etches the perfect righteousness of Jesus. Why is that significant, Terry? Because the way that you and I grow is by looking at Jesus. You want to change? You got to know Jesus. There's something profound about looking at Jesus until we begin to transform that must be in Peter's mind in this text. This is the way the Apostle Paul says it in Corinthians. By beholding the glory of Christ that transforms us from one degree of glory to another. Do you realize that what you behold, what you stare at, what you gaze upon is the thing that you ultimately become? Beholding Jesus is what transforms us. And this is how we grow. His divine power is readily available to us through knowing Jesus. And he's not talking about merely having intellectual knowledge of Jesus. He's not talking about just knowing things about him. You and I know from Scripture that even the demons knew about him. The demons probably knew more about him than we do. It's not just having mental assent of Jesus, but it's knowing him, it's enjoying him, it's abiding in him, it's experiencing this union with Christ that begins to change us. I can't look at Jesus, I can't behold Jesus and not change. I love the way Scott Sauls puts this. He's a pastor in Tennessee. He's written some great biblical resources. I'd encourage you to pick up some things that he's written. Scott Sauls, this is what he says. If you want to be more like Jesus, you should focus less on being like Jesus. Oh, what do you mean, Terry? If you want to be more like Jesus, you should focus less on being like Jesus and focus more on being with Jesus. That's it. That's it. Union with Christ. Abiding in Christ. Can I try to let you know, let you in on what I think he's getting at in verse 4? With this profound statement that we can become partakers of the divine nature. And in every moment and in every situation, if you're here this morning and you're a follower of Christ, if you're a follower of Jesus by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, then in every moment and in every situation, there is never a time where you are not united with Jesus. Now, I want you to think about that. There is never a time, never a place, never a situation, never a circumstance where you are not united with Jesus, partaking of the fullness of Christ. That's how you and I resist the temptation to click on that image. You want to know how the gospel compels you not to watch that video? It's by understanding that you're united with Jesus, sharing in the fullness of who Christ is and what he offers. This is how we escape the lure of trying to measure up or comparing ourselves to others. This is the remedy to anger and bitterness and envy. This is the antidote to living our life for ourselves, for our agenda, for our pleasure, for our happiness alone. All that we need for life and godliness is ours because he's given it to us in Christ, partaking of his fullness. Is this not great news for you? If it's not great news for you this morning, then maybe it's because you think you're too great. Maybe it's because you've already settled into living your life your way, your agenda, your plans, and it has superseded this news and this truth. Let's keep going. Verse 5. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue. Virtue with knowledge, knowledge with self-control, self-control with steadfastness, steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and they're increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So here's the second observation I want you to see. Grace to grow requires grace-driven, grace-empowered cooperation with the Spirit of God who is at work in you. So it requires divine power, which is readily available to you in Christ, but it requires grace-driven, grace-empowered cooperation with the Spirit who is at work in you. Now, depending on your background, some of you may push pause on that phrase in verse 5. Make every effort. I know it did for me. I know there was a way a decade ago I would look at this passage and not even understand what he means by effort. I grew up in a context that had a form of the gospel, but did not explicitly teach the nature of gospel motivation. It's the deceptive nature of what Peter's going to talk about in chapter 2 of this book, false teaching. And can I tell you something about false teaching? Those who teach it don't think it's false. And those who have received it don't think that it's false. It took me 13 years of my Christian journey to get to the point to where I would see the nature of the gospel coming off the pages so that I could look at a passage like 2 Peter 1 and not be defeated. Peter's not saying add works to your faith. It's not what he's saying. He's saying that your faith is so established by grace that it's precious, it's powerful, it's divine grace. Therefore, make every effort to live in that grace. Make every effort that your mind remembers that grace. Make every effort to be sure that your heart is settled on that grace. So fill it with your mind, fill it with your heart. Let your lips declare the goodness of it. Let your feet walk in the powerful, transforming grace that has been given to you for all things. Don't settle. Don't settle for anything less than what is yours in Christ. Don't settle for a secondary life. Don't settle for the American dream. Don't settle for just the dash between the two years of birth and death. You have received grace, therefore make every effort to live by that same grace. And so when you look at these descriptions, these virtues, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, love, all of them are fruits of grace. And these are the things by his divine power, not only that he is producing in us, but he's empowering us to run after. Run after knowledge, run after self-control, run after these virtues, steadfastness, godliness, love. Why? Because they're fruits of grace. I need to hurry, but I want to try to expound upon this and give you an illustration. Brian Onken, who taught here a few weeks ago, I heard him give an analogy to this, and I think it's super helpful. And so I wanted to share it with you this morning. I want you to picture a sailboat out at sea. And for that boat to go where it needs to go, to be guided to the direction of its intended destiny, what does it have to do? Well, someone has to raise its sails, right? Someone has to hoist up the many different sails. And to do that, it requires what? It requires knowledge. You got to have knowledge about the sea. You got to have knowledge about the boat. You got to have knowledge about the height, the direction, the way that it's turned, all of those things. And that knowledge is a grace, right? The knowledge to know those details, to know the ins and outs, the knowledge and the ability to even do it is a grace that's afforded. Now I want you to picture the sails that are hoisted, the different sails. And I want you to imagine that those sails are spiritual disciplines. Time in the Word, time in community around the Word, prayer, Let's add these virtues as spiritual discipline. We're hoisting up self-control. We're hoisting up steadfastness. We're hoisting up godliness and love. All of these things. And you imagine as these sails of spiritual disciplines are hoisted, the Holy Spirit blows upon these sails to guide that boat, to guide that vessel where he wants to take it. It's the Spirit of God who has to move upon the things that's hoisted up. And there are times where you and I will hoist up particular disciplines and we will not see movement. Yeah? Times where you've been in the Word, times where you prayed, times where you pursued the Lord, you've been faithful to gather with the saints, you've been faithful to gather in biblical community, and you've felt nothing. And then there's times where we've hoisted up spiritual disciplines and we've been able to see evidences of grace. But here's the point. It's grace to get on that boat. It's grace to hoist up those sails. And it's grace that moves upon those sails, that blows upon those sails. And it's grace that guides that boat where he wants to take it. If that's the case, grace to get on, grace to hoist, grace that guides, then you and I, who have divine power, can make every effort to trust and rest in that grace. Yeah? Is that not good news for us? Let's keep reading. Verse 9, we get a solemn warning here in this passage. He says, "For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall." He's not saying you won't struggle. He's not saying you will never sin. These qualities will never become the pattern and the fruit of your life. "For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an inheritance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." Here's what I think Peter's saying. If we don't desire these things, if we don't desire to grow in the things that pertain to life and godliness, if we don't desire to grow in grace, it's because we have forgotten who we are. And therefore, we will stumble around in life because we're so nearsighted. And we'll stumble into complacency. We'll stumble into boredom. We'll stumble into apathy. We'll stumble into religious to-dos. Moralism that has no real transformation of the heart. We'll stumble into sin. Why? Because we forget the gospel. We forget who we are. I don't know about you, but I'm prone to forget. Are you? I mean, we can all sit in a message like this. I can even deliver it. And by the time I get around 3 kids, I've forgotten it. Or I don't get the afternoon nap. I know that seems trivial, but God's at work in trivial. Or something more severe, deep shepherding concerns and needs, deep painful relationships that are broken, marriages falling apart, people walking in outright disobedience to the, like, those things begin to rise up. And we forget. Forget who we are. Forget his great and glorious and precious promises. Forget his divine power. And dying Peter says, "Open your eyes. Open your eyes to who you are." Here's the third and final observation I want to bring out in this passage. Grace to grow requires a continual, steady, and patient reminding of what is true. continual, steady, and patient reminding. Look at verse 12. Therefore, I, Peter, intend always to remind you of these qualities. I know you know them. I know if you sit in this room for any length of time, this isn't the first time you've heard a message like this. I know many of you are established in the truth that you have. But I think it's right, as long as I'm in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder. Since I know that I'm going to put off this body, I'm going to die, I'm going to soon be with the Lord. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. What's the antidote to forgetting? It's remembering. When we forget the gospel, when we forget who we are in Christ, we will not grow. We will not change, because there is no growth, there is no lasting change apart from the gospel. You get that, right? Do you get that that's why we often talk about these things again and again and again? There's no way to transform, to truly experience life change apart from the same grace that's brought you in. It would be tempting to give you four principles to change this. It would be so tempting to stand up here and give you 10 ways to change this about your life, to give you a better income, to make your finances better, to make sure that this is better for your life, to get you out. It would be so tempting to do that. And at the same time, it would be so damning for you. I'm going to tell you one of the difficult things as a pastor. One of the difficult things as a pastor is I cannot create a formula or a program to make you rest in His grace. There's no formula, there's no Bible study, and we're not against Bible studies here. You know we offer them. There's no program that we could implement as a church that would help you get gospel motivation. I can't do that for you. And that's a struggle. That's such a struggle for me as a pastor, because I realize this: I can't change you. I can't change me. But here's what I can do. I can remind you of what is true. I can call to your mind the truth of the gospel again and again and again and again and again and again. You know, one of the things that we're known for around Summit, and some of you tell us this often, is that we tend to say the same thing. And I know some of you don't mean it as a compliment, but we take it as one. Can I tell you what my calling is? Can I tell you what our calling is as elders and pastors of this church? It is to remind you of what is true. I feel no pressure to stand up here a couple times a month, two or three times a month, to wow you or impress you with new knowledge. I feel no pressure to do that. None. I do feel the weight and the pressure to stand before you and to clearly bring before you what is true. Does the enemy ever tempt me to think, Terry, you've said that 101 times, I think they get it? Yes. But you want to know why I know that I need to keep saying it? Because I tend to forget it too. I know that I need to keep hearing it. It's one of the beautiful things about team. So one of the beautiful things about interdependency that's not built upon the personality of one man is that we can encourage one another, keep sharing, keep pointing, keep laboring, keep calling them as a way to remember. And so as Peter says, we labor, I labor, we pray, we teach, we train, we shepherd, we remind of these great and precious promises. I want to end this way. I'm going to call the team back out in just a moment, but I just four reflective questions that I want to put before you this morning that I think will help you take this passage and think about you this morning. Here's the first one. Do you take the time to sit before the Lord and hear the Spirit of God reminding you of who you are? Do you consistently take the time to sit before the Lord in the Word, to allow the Spirit to take the Word to remind you of who you are? Listen, my Word will never be enough for you. It'll never be enough. The guys who stand up here to communicate, if that's it, it'll never be enough. I'm convinced that if you and I are going to receive the divine power that's readily available to us, it's got to be when you and I are sitting before the Lord in His Word to hear the Holy Spirit speak great and precious promises to us. Got to be. It's one of the reasons why we're a church that's made up of life groups. That's one of the reasons why we say if you're going to be a part of Summit, you're going to be a part of a life group. We're going to help you step into biblical community because these are the things that we need to be talking about. These are the things that we need to be praying for. These are the things that we need to be growing in. Here's the second thought. Are you growing in your knowledge of Christ? Not merely a head knowledge, but genuinely knowing Christ. Can you look back over the last year and see growth in your intimacy with the Lord? Can you look back over the last 6 months and see that there's at least baby steps, there's at least some sense of God growing you in Christ? Or I wonder how many of us are still banking on last year's promises. Man, I heard that message back when I was, 15 years ago, and I learned this in Sunday school, or I learned this in church, and man, that was a great thing, that was a great truth, and that's still kind of my perception of who God is, and so that's what I hang on to. Can you just look back and see the kindness of the Lord to grow you because of your pursuit of knowing Him? Thirdly, do you take the time to thank the Lord for all the ways that He is growing you and that He is changing you? I want you to listen to me. Would you look at me? There's some of you in this room that are incredibly hard on yourself. And you are blind to the ways that God is changing you because all you focus on is the ways that you need to change. And my encouragement to you is to take a step back and to thank the Lord for the ways He's at work in you and rest in His grace. Maybe it's just this... It's this perpetual, nothing's good enough. I'm reading the Bible. I'm trying to pray. I've stepped in the community, and it's incredibly frustrating. And all I see is what He's not doing. All I see is how I'm not changing, how I'm not growing. I I'll tell you another way to determine that is maybe graciously ask people who are closest to you, hey, am I always negative? Am I always down on myself? Am I always down on others? That's probably a good indication that you're failing to live in the joy and the grace of where God's presently at work. Here's the last thought. Maybe this is applicable for somebody in the room today. Would you be honest with yourself about whether or not there is any fruit in your life that would indicate that you've ever begun a relationship with Jesus? I think it's a fair question, especially from this passage of Scripture. Would you be honest with yourself to look into your heart and say, I have professed Christ, but I see no fruit. I see no fruit that I've actually ever begun a relationship with Jesus. I also think it's good and right for those of us in this room who are doing life with others to prayerfully discern if God's ever leading us to have conversations with other professing believers who possess no fruit, to ask them, would you be honest with yourself about whether or not you've ever begun a relationship with Jesus? And if that's where you are, that's not a place of condemnation, that's a great place to come into the light to see that His divine power can transform you. I'm going to invite you to stand with me, to bow your heads and close your eyes this morning. Would you take these questions and these thoughts, and even in this moment as we sing a couple more songs, would you allow the Spirit of God to do work in your heart about where you are? His divine power has changed, is changing, will ultimately bring us to the day of completion. Stand us up before our King. If you're here this morning and the Spirit of God's speaking and you recognize, I don't have a relationship with Jesus, we would love nothing more than the opportunity to talk with you and to pray with you. I'll be down front. I'll be down front now and after the service. We'd love to talk with you. Father, would you take your word and would you use it now to continue to speak to our hearts, continue to change and transform. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. For more information about Summit Upstate and other available resources, check out our website at summitupstate.org.